Pray with me, please. Father in heaven, we are rejoicing this morning in all that you are for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you that it is your pleasure to look upon Christ and pardon us. We thank you that by faith this day we behold the risen Lamb, the one who stands in all of his glory, the great and unchangeable I am. But one day we anticipate looking upon him with sanctified hearts and sanctified eyes. We look forward to the day that we will be in his presence. And on that day, for those who have repented of their sins and put their faith in him, there will be no fear of condemnation whatsoever. But for those who have never known the forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ alone, it will be a great and awesome day of trembling. And oh, how we pray that the gospel that we love would continue to spread through this congregation and through this community and throughout the entire earth. Lord God, on this day, through the preaching and teaching of your word, through its proclamation, both in private and in public settings, let the fame of Jesus Christ spread abroad and let more be brought into your household. People from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. Lord God, fill up your household until there is no room left. And may you be true to your eternal word. And may you fulfill your good purposes even in us, imperfect as we are, imperfect in our understanding, imperfect in our commitment, imperfect in our zeal. Oh, Lord God, that you would choose to use imperfect vessels such as we are is a testament to your mercy and kindness. And so we praise you, Heavenly Father, for all that you have done in Christ, all that you are doing this day, and all that will yet be accomplished. It is why we pray in his name and for his blessing on this place. Amen. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Romans 14. I want to read just a couple of verses and then leave it until this evening. And what we will work through this morning, I think, will be helpful groundwork to establish, to lay for what I would say really is the meat of the message and the study this evening. When we were last together before the Galkin meetings, and as we continue to work our way through the series of who we are, we spent our time in John 7 and 8 looking at this stark contrast between a culture of Christless law-based morality, how fearful that culture becomes, how hostile it becomes, not just to Christ and his message of grace and truth, but even to one another. Remember, it was a culture that ridiculed itself, people ridiculing one another, groups ridiculing other groups. So we looked at the fear, we noted the ridicule, we noticed also that it was a culture of condemnation and ultimately one of death. And you see that climax as the woman caught in adultery is brought before Christ early one morning as he stands in the temple complex to teach the people who have gathered. And when these scribes and Pharisees haul this woman, guilty as she is, in front of him and say, "The law of Moses requires that she be stoned to death. What do you say?" We saw something, frankly, amazing. Christ never quarreled with those accusers over the woman's guilt. He never quarreled with them over what her sin actually merited. But rather, he turns that conversation so that the light is no longer shining exclusively on her in her sin, but rather it begins to shine upon the darkened hearts of these self-righteous, Christ-hating religious men. He says to them, "Whichever one of you is without sin, throw the first stone." And then John's account is that one by one they left and went away. Jesus had called them to leave their place of self-righteous condemnation and actually stand in solidarity with the woman. Not to excuse or justify her sin, but rather that he might show to them the very kind of mercy and grace that he extends to this woman. And that is where this powerful insight opens for us, that with this gospel of grace and truth, the Lord is establishing a culture of grace and truth. It is a culture, and there were two big points in that last message. It is a culture, first of all, that deals with sin seriously. We deal with our sin seriously. We don't hide it. We don't excuse it. We don't minimize it and act like it's no big deal. We recognize that our sin merits death. But here is the glorious truth of the gospel. What we have merited by our sins, Jesus took upon himself at the cross, stood or hung on that cross as substitute so that all of God's holy wrath and condemnation was turned toward him, payment made in full. And so now God, as Stephen was just playing through, and some of you were probably thinking as I was, it is God's good pleasure to look on Christ and pardon us. So we deal with our sin seriously, but here's the second part. We also deal with sin graciously. And weren't you amazed as we came through that passage? And some of you have read it for years as I have. Others of you may have just been seeing it for the very first time. But Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" She says, they're nowhere to be found. And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you." He can only say that because he's going to go to the cross very shortly. And then he follows up by saying, "Go and sin no more." So he doesn't excuse her. He's not letting her off the hook. It is in microcosm, if I can put it that way, just a powerful expression of the gospel. So the God of grace has done a work of grace to create a people of grace who live in a culture of grace. I'm going to say that phrase several more times in the course of this series. So we deal with sin seriously. We deal with sin graciously. But what happens in the context of a body like this when there are significant differences? Well, here's the next thought for you, and I'll really finish it tonight. We deal with our differences graciously. All that to say, let's read Romans 14, first several verses, and then we're going to leave it. We're going to go lay some other groundwork, okay? "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." We'll end our reading there for the morning. Go all the way back to Leviticus 11. Leviticus 11, third book of the Bible. If you're using a Pew Bible, that's page 90, because I want you to find verse 44. You ever wonder how people who are committed to knowing the Scriptures, to understanding God's truth and applying it to their lives can reach such radically different conclusions in application? It had happened at the church at Rome. You have people who, in honor to the Lord, choose not to eat certain things, meat, and others who, in honor to the Lord, eat it. You have some who say, this day is very special and we're going to set it apart from all others that we may honor the Lord. And others who say, all days should be lived to the honor of the Lord. And yet they get into a room like this and they begin to look at one another and say, this is a problem. We both have radically different conclusions when it comes to applying the truth of God's word. We both can't be right at the same time and in the same way. In apologetics, that's called the law of non-contradiction. And we sometimes confuse what's really going on and absolutize points of application and make that the basis of determining fellowship even when God is saying, whoa, back up a minute. Back up a minute and see what's really going on. Well, before we can have that discussion, I want to just walk you through something that's been very helpful for me through the years, just to determine how we can rightly apply the Word of God and even how we can make allowance for different points of application. Not only how we can, but how we should. So it's going to take a day's worth of preaching and study to get through this. I'm just telling you right now, if you don't come back tonight, you're missing a very important part, the most important part, because we're going to really work hard at application tonight. When we step into the Christian faith, and I'm backing way up, you have an issue of authority that arises. Say, what do you mean? If I refer to Christianity in the broadest term possible, and I mean by that, we let any person determine whether they want to be included in the circle of Christianity, some of whom would step into the circle of Christianity, meaning simply that they're not Muslim, they're not Hindu, they're not Buddhist, they're not New Age, they're not pagan. So in the broadest terms possible, though, all who claim to be Christians are beginning with an issue of authority. And in particular, they're going to be deciding, how do I use this book? And there is a division right away. There are some who would see Scripture as being God's absolute authority. Most of you are in that circle. You look at this book and you say, it is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God from start to finish, from Genesis 1:1 all the way through the end of Revelation. There are others who would say, well, as far as my life goes, it is Scripture plus. And examples of that would be some who would say Scripture plus church tradition, the teaching of the apostolic fathers. And so it's not that they say that this book is unauthoritative, but it's incomplete or insufficient. There are others who would say it's Scripture minus a few things. They would open this book and say, well, certainly the Word of God is contained in this book, but it's not all the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we're fairly certain that a good chunk of it is just the historical record written down by really good men, prophets, teachers, apostles. So the Word of God is here, but from Genesis 1:1 through the end of Revelation, no, not all of it. Well, that obviously creates a bit of an issue. I'm not going to be hanging out with people who are on the left side of the screen. Got to change hands here. I can't. We have a different starting point when it comes to Scripture. But of those who say the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God, it's complete, it's sufficient for all of life, it is the rule of faith and practice, we get serious about studying the Scriptures, don't we? We move into the level of interpretation of God's truth. Out of Scripture, as we begin to consider God's truth, we're confronted with a couple of things. We know, first of all, that God's truth is singular. When God says something and makes a point of command, it doesn't mean multiple things. I'm going to give you an example of this in just a moment, so stick with me. It's also universal. And by that we mean God's truth applies to all of His people in all ages, in all cultures. It's universal. Let me give you an example. You're in Leviticus 11. Look at verse 44. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. God means only one thing by holiness. Holiness doesn't have multiple ideas here. Doesn't have shades and variances and nuances. Holiness means to be separate, in particular to be separate from sin and corruption. That is a singular point that God is making. Number two, it's universal. Holy applies to the people of God in all ages and all cultures. That's a command not just for Israel at that time. It's a command for all of God's people. But we move from interpretation. So we got it. God's word is, be holy, for I am holy. But how do we apply that? Well, application, though, becomes a bit more challenging because applications of that truth will be multiple. Multiple applications. They will also be culturally specific. I'm not trying to introduce a relativism into the discussion, but I think as we walk through some scriptures, you'll see that different times, different settings, different people groups, different applications appear for us. So let's walk through some of them. We're in Leviticus 11:44, and the Old Testament application, again, marches through this order, the universal truth. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. But look at the immediate application. How will Israel be holy? Now, there's a whole lot that God gives to them in the Pentateuch, but let me just note a couple of things. This first one we're going to come back to, and we're going to see how the Lord will actually change the application. In Leviticus 11, he is saying, do not eat certain kinds of animals. And he's very specific in the list. And when you have time, you can read through that. It's fascinating. And some of the animals you would say, why would anyone even want to eat that kind of creature? But God was specific. You know, if you continue reading through the Pentateuch, you come to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll actually see the Lord say to Israel, you must not wear garments of mixed materials. It seems a little odd to us, doesn't it? None of the ushers or elders or deacons stood at the doors as you entered the building to say, hey, let me check the label of your garment. Is it 100%? No mixed materials here. We're a holy people. You guys are wearing 100% cotton shirts? Way to go. You're closer to Jesus today. You guys are wearing blends? Got some work to do. You laugh at that because you say, what? That's crazy. Some of you are saying, I had no idea that's in the Bible. Have I been in disobedience? Settle down. You're okay. It's a cultural application. The Lord even says this in Leviticus 19:27 to the men, I'm assuming. Do not round the corners of your beard. What? Yeah, if you study it, you realize that the other nations around them apparently were doing this with spiritual significance. It's not just that the Lord looked and said, oh, well, if the Canaanites like it, we don't. We're against it. You know, to take that kind of approach, even to the world we live in today, as if it's just popular out in the world, the non-Christ system of life and living, that trivializes holiness, trivializes worldliness if we just say, well, if those people like it, we don't. We're against it. No, there is some spiritual significance to rounding the corners of the beard. And God is seeking to identify his people. Remember, God has not, to this point, identified a vast group of people. He's saying of this nation, these people are mine. So he's doing some things to set them apart. It's an expression of the universal truth. Be holy as I am holy. Now go to Acts 10. So people who love the Lord, study his law, order their lives by the word. They're very serious about the commands that God has given. And one of those is the Apostle Peter. Born as a Jew, called to serve primarily in a Jewish context. And then we come to Acts 10, a passage that we've studied previously, not too long ago, so I hope it's somewhat familiar to you. But now the Lord is about to radically alter application. But I want you to be careful to know God is not radically altering truth. Truth is singular, it's universal. God's truth doesn't change, but application of it can. Now watch this. Look at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So here's the issue. How will Peter apply the truth, be holy, for I am holy, in light of what God is about to do to include Gentiles? I know that's getting smaller. Those of you who are near the back may not be able to see that. But notes will be posted later. How's Peter going to be holy? Well, up until this point, he has applied the universal truth by maintaining the Jewish cultural application. But something else is happening. There's a new dietary application. God himself steps into Peter's world and says, hey, changing things. I'm changing the application. And so here's what it looks like. God says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now, it's easy for us to read through this and say, you know, I mean, when God speaks to you, why wouldn't you just jump up and do it immediately? The same reason you and I don't jump up immediately when God speaks to us very clearly sometimes. So let's make sure that we are kind to Peter as we walk through this with him. You see, his struggle is evidenced by his response, by no means, Lord. He's operating in a very solid cultural application. As a matter of fact, he's not thinking initially that this is just cultural application. He's back at the level of universal truth, singular, universal, or interpretation, singular, universal. This feels like a spiritual earthquake. But God says, what God has made clean, do not call common. God is freeing Peter from the scruples that he would have had based on how he was brought up, how he was instructed, how he was discipled, if we put it that way. But God has to free him from that, because if God doesn't, he'll never sit down at table fellowship to evangelize Gentiles and eat whatever they set in front of him. So Peter finally gets it and says, look down at verse 28. And I haven't included all this, but if you're looking at verse 28, notice what he says first as he's sharing the testimony of what happened. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. You see, it's a bigger deal than just food. And if it's not true about food, if God hasn't changed the application and freed Peter from the scruples that guarded his heart and mind, so if it's not true that this food is okay to eat, then the more important truth, as this analogy applies, then the more important truth of sitting at table fellowship with Gentiles is not true. But it is. So there's a new dietary application. Here's the challenging thing. For Peter to continue the cultural application from Moses' day is counter to the gospel application of Peter's day. But you say, wait. Peter's got a good heart. Absolutely, God knows that. That's part of the reason that God had to speak to him directly. Peter's heart, I think, is so pure and so committed, so zealous to honor the Lord, that apart from this divine revelation, he would have continued to do the thing that God initially instructed through Moses at the expense of the gospel application. Go to Galatians 2. Acts 10, probably the late 30s, maybe somewhere around the year 40, we come to Galatians. And I take heart when I see things like this. Galatians is probably written in the mid-50s, so maybe 15 or more years later. I'm always encouraged to see that even apostles are still wrestling at the level of application. How am I going to live out the universal truth? Well, how will Peter apply the truth in light of Gentile inclusion? Well, here's another point that he needs to be reminded of. God was telling them this all the way back with Cornelius and that situation we just walked through. But now it gets a little challenging for him. So look at Galatians 2. Let me begin reading in verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. That's the right application, even of the universal truth. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? What's Peter's action? He drew back and separated himself. And let me back up just a little bit on that for a second. The fear of man is a powerful, powerful force. Men from James come. I doubt that James authorized them to come and make this point to Peter, to confront him in that way. Don't know for a fact, but it seems inconsistent with what else was taking place in the church at that time. But nonetheless, they come. And then Paul speaks of the circumcision party. We addressed them a few weeks ago, didn't we? When we were looking at Ephesians and Christ as cornerstone, showing how even a well-intentioned party like that over the span of time will not only be off, but be moved outside the boundary of Orthodox faith. They're probably teetering on that point if they have not already crossed it when this story unfolds. But the fear of man. These are influential people. Men from James, the mother church, zealous, committed, knowledgeable, probably can lay out biblical arguments in one sense. And Peter succumbs to it. So what does Paul do? Well, he confronts Peter. He posed him to his face. He's still condemned. You see, there's something of such importance here that Paul uses very hard terminology. Nobody's questioning Peter's heart in this thing, his motive, and yet his action, it just cannot be justified. And notice Paul's concern. Look at verse 14 again. When I saw that their conduct, and it's not just Peter. I mean, even Barnabas got swept up in this. Doesn't that amaze you? When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Remember, truth. The interpretation of God's truth will always be singular and universal. Applications will be multiple, and they will often be culturally specific. Their conduct was not in step with the truth. So Peter is backed all the way, backed up to that level, or Paul has. And continuing the cultural application from Moses' day is inconsistent with the gospel application of Peter's day. He's got to be confronted. You're going to lose opportunities to evangelize Gentiles if Peter keeps acting like this. Paul is pleading with him, keep the gospel central. Keep the gospel mission central. Keep the work of Christ central. Let's be done with the party of circumcision. And I showed you several weeks ago how by the time you come to Titus, Paul actually says to Titus, those guys, their mouths need to be shut. They need to be silenced. So we're done dealing with them, done trying to help them work through some of their issues. Took them a long time to get there, but it has reached that point because Christ is no longer cornerstone. Now, again, let's go further, kind of walking through a little chronology of Peter, and we're going to come back now to be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter. Look at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So So Peter's not afraid to go back to the Old Testament, grab the universal truth, singular universal truth, and bring it right into this setting. Now, where are we at this point? Probably mid-60s, so 10 years beyond the confrontation that Paul wrote of in Galatians. Peter's at the tail end of his ministry. He's writing to the elect exiles, if you go back and look at the first verse or two. And these are those who've been scattered abroad into places like Bithynia and Cappadocia and Asia. So this is a letter that's going to go to multiple locations. But he's and so it's not being sent to Jews primarily, it's Jews and Greeks, Gentiles. But he's reaching back to Leviticus, quoting it. What's with that? Well, God's truth is universal, singular. It has meaning in the life of these exiles. Now, how will they apply the truth? Well, let's note a couple of things. First of all, he addresses their conduct. And if you continue reading down through here very quickly, look at verse 22. If you can see it on the screen, great. If not, look at the text in front of you. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for its sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That's part of the way you express holiness. Be holy. What does holiness look like, Peter? Love for one another. 2:16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Be holy, for I am holy. Yeah, exercise your spiritual freedom. Not as a cover-up for evil. We're done with that lifestyle. But how do we do it? We not only love one another, we live as servants of God. Holy people are submitting themselves to God. Here's another example. Go to chapter 4. Look at verses 3 and following. And I couldn't get all of it on the screen, so you will miss some if you just stare up there while I read it. He's talking very specifically. The time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. And what are their lives characterized by? Well, here it is. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the flood of debauchery and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Be holy, for I am holy. That's what he's talking about. So our lifestyle is radically different from the lifestyle of an unregenerate, unsaved individual. Their lives may be characterized by all of that stuff and even more, but no longer for us. We are a different people. Now, if you read through this entire letter, there are two occasions where he mentions clothing. So there is an application, present day, but he doesn't go back to Leviticus and start quoting some of the very things that I touched on earlier. It says nothing about wearing mixed garments. And I don't think that's because he just assumes that they're reading Leviticus and are not wearing garments of mixed materials. No, there's a different application for their day. And that is, and I want to insert these couple of thoughts for you. He doesn't get specific with regard to holy attire, not because your clothing doesn't matter, but because he expects the community of faith to apply truth in a culturally appropriate way. Many things have changed since Moses and the children of Israel came out of Egypt nearly 1,500 years before that. But here's what he says, 1 Peter 3, look at it. Again, if you can see it on the screen, great. If not, look at your text. Here's a word for ladies. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing. He's talking about getting all dolled up, as some would say, fancy attire. It would be like you getting ready for church today saying, oh, it's a fashion show, dressing to impress the people around me, want them to see, want them to take note. People of God aren't interested in clothing themselves in that way. What should be your point of focus? Verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. has taken the issue of attire down to your heart, because that's where it's rooted. Your clothes say something about you. They really do. So sorry, those of you who want to say, well, clothes just don't matter. You're living in a dream world. Now, we're guarding, I think Peter is even guarding the church against putting too much emphasis on the clothes. Your clothes don't say as much as some of you want them to say. You may be impressed with your label, but nobody who's walking in the Spirit is impressed with a label. You may want to impress people with the cut or the fashion or the style or the choice, but people who are walking in the Spirit didn't walk through these doors going, oh, look at that. Oh, there is a holy man. How do you know? I can just tell. Look at the cut of that suit. There's a holy lady. How do you know? Well, look at what she's wearing. Not in that way, because we're not dressing with a view of impressing in this way. Now, Peter's not saying that for a woman to braid her hair or whatever, wear any piece of jewelry or to attire herself with fine clothing is sin. He's just saying you don't do it to impress. You focus on the heart. Second passage, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. You who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. I told you tonight we'll get into some real meaty application. All of this is groundwork. I think when you understand how believers like us have historically taken God's truth and worked very hard to apply it in their cultural setting, you can see the potential for the kind of thing that Paul will now address in Romans 14 and 15. But I did this to help some of you recognize that God himself changed the application at critical moments. And I know that some of you continue to wrestle, we all wrestle with application, but some of you are bound in a cultural application, fearing that God would be displeased with you if you ever did that. And I want you to just think hard on this. How could at one point, we could even say that for Old Testament Israel, and even for Peter up until that point, would it have been sin for him to eat that food? Yep. Why? Because the application required that particular practice. But there came a point, didn't there, where God himself says, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. So it's not sin. So if God can change a point of application, he's not changing his truth. He's changing application, then we can too. I recognize, though, and this is where we'll go tonight, the beauty of Romans 14 and 15 is that God actually leaves the door open for God-fearing, Christ-loving, word-searching people to reach different conclusions at the point of application and both get busy applying it in totally different ways. We're the ones who create the conflict, though, when we start positioning ourselves against one another rather than tracing it back to the point of truth-loving and just making allowance, as Paul is going to say, for the different application. But he's going to push us further. He's not just wanting us to go, well, that's different. I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. No, the command we're going to wrestle with tonight is, he actually says, welcome him. Little tidbit for you, that actually means you do this to your brother who applies it differently. You open your arms and you close the distance. That's hard. But when we do it in faith, it's beautiful. That mystifies the world that really wonders if God is alive and if Christ is who he said he is and the Spirit really does do powerful things. Will you bow your heads with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we confess that our understanding is imperfect, that even the presentation of these thoughts this morning itself is imperfect, and that has probably raised 100 questions. But, oh, Lord God, as we seek to be the people you have redeemed us to be, and as we seek to live in a culture of grace and truth and to mature a culture of truth and or grace and truth. We ask that you would strengthen and bless, guide and protect. We cannot live this Christian life alone. We don't know enough. We don't understand enough. We're not committed enough. And yet, if you will fill us afresh with your Spirit, and if you will open the Word to us, we will be exactly what we ought to be. Now we ask that you would seal to our hearts your word of truth, yours alone, not my opinions or my thoughts, and whatever has been fabricated from the human vantage point apart from your Spirit. Just let it die right now. But let your truth and let your grace remain. And we know it will. We love you and praise you for all that you are for us in Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.